As I was thinking about what to do when I came back from vacation, I thought that a mini-series at the end of Romans would be a really good one. Part of it was some discussions with Mark McCoy and about some things that we thought were going on in the congregation and what might be helpful, and part of it was just spending time in Romans and seeing how Paul keeps pressing in on the character of God in this particular section of Romans. And so all but next week have a particular, he presents God in a particular way, an aspect of who God is that is pertinent to the life of the church in Rome and God's church around the world today. So that's why we're doing Romans 14 through 16 of the next month or so. And hopefully I will not cough too much. So still got the remnant of whatever it is I had while I was on vacation. So Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, thank you for this word, and help us to understand enough of it. Help us to understand the greatness of Jesus from it. Help us to understand our relationship to one another from it. So, in other words, Father, exalt Jesus, humble us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I became a Christian in the late or mid-1980s. And it was a really interesting time because that was when contemporary Christian music was becoming a big thing. And for some of you who listen to K-Love, it's not like it was, you know, it's not like it is now. It was like real rock and roll sometimes, you know, bands like Rez Band and stuff like that. It was like normal music, not just praise and worship music that was on the radio. But there were debates about the appropriateness of this music. And I remember being in a number of these debates with Christians of various sorts. People who thought that rock and roll was inappropriate for a Christian. not just Led Zeppelin and Deep Purple, but also DeGarmo and Key and Petra. Bad. Because there was something about the music, the rock and roll, that was a problem. Someone had talked to me about how those African rhythms were used to excite the desires of the flesh. And that was the problem with rock and roll. And I sat and scratched my head and said, that's not what I experience when I listen to rock and roll. Nonetheless, I had one conversation with a man who used to be in a popular rock band and then played in a number of bands with other Christian artists and had his own career as a Christian artist. But he told me how one guy came to him after a concert and said, you shouldn't use the green lights because green is the color of the devil. So people have strange opinions sometimes and try to force their opinions on other people and make other people live in accordance with their opinions. And that's a problem now, not just in the 1980s, but it was a problem that Paul addressed in the Church of Rome. So to that we turn. How does Paul understand this problem? And we're going to see this mostly from verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. We recognize here, or we see here, that Paul is talking about how debates occur with those whom he calls weak in faith. It's those who are weak in faith, and in a sense, those who are perhaps more mature in faith, that are at issue. Now, he might just be using that term sort of ironically, as to that's how they classified each other. But most of what this first section of Romans 14 deals with is the perspective of those who are weak in the faith, while Paul will get to those who perceive themselves as stronger in the faith in the next week's sermon text, the rest of chapter 14. Here, it's not a question of whether or not these people believe the gospel. It's a question of how they understand how you live as a Christian. In other words, this is not the same problem that we found in Galatia. Because in Galatia, they were trying to add to the gospel, okay? They were trying to bring a lot of the Jewish law into the church. And so Paul was saying, who has bewitched you? And was warning that they have departed from the gospel if they do this. We have no such warning here. There's a warning, but that's not the warning that we find. What we find, rather, is that there are people within the Church of Rome, and they're found in every church all over the world in every age of the church, that whose consciences are still captive to the cultural standards that they have in addition to biblical standards. And so what they're arguing about are not the biblical standards here. They're arguing largely about cultural standards. As we think about the conscience, we must recognize the two extremes that can take place within a person's conscience. There can be the corrupt conscience, the one that has not been informed by the Word of God, the corrupt conscience which looks at what God considers to be sin and thinks it's acceptable in how we live. We tend to think about this in terms of non-Christians, but for instance, it's okay to have alcohol, but it's not okay to get drunk. But there are people who think it is okay to get drunk. They think nothing of it. In fact, they want you to get drunk, and they want themselves at times to get drunk as well. There are people who think it's okay to look at pornography. It's not okay to look at pornography. And so the person who has a corrupt conscience rejects what the Word of God says about particular sins. But more the issue here is the overly sensitive conscience that looks at things that are allowable, permissible, or good and considers them to be sinful. Kevin Bacon started his career with All About Dancing, Footloose, because the church had decided that, and controlled the town, that dancing was bad. There's nothing in the scriptures that say that dancing is immoral. It can be, depending on how you dance, but it's not necessarily sinful. The church has fought about whether or not makeup is okay. Is that kind of really amusing to me? As though anyone who wears makeup has to look like Jezebel. I'll leave out some other names. And just, of course, the question of drinking. That these are cultural, and in a large part, is pointed to the fact that Paul encourages them not to quarrel over opinions. Not to quarrel, in a sense, or in reality, over things that God doesn't address. Because these are opinions that Paul is warning them about. Not commandments. Welcome this person, but not to quarrel about opinions. Issues that God has not addressed in his word. It's interesting to me, in light of this thing, and this is sort of the cultural aspect of it. When I was growing up, I never had a thought about swimsuits. What was appropriate? What was not appropriate? Didn't matter to me. You know, I terrify my daughter by saying that I used to have a Speedo, okay, before I was a Christian. But when I became a Christian, all of a sudden, swimsuits became an issue. Not for me, not for men. Well, I guess if I had shown up at a church function in a Speedo, it would have been a problem. But I'm sorry if that plants a bad image in anybody's head, okay? But all of a sudden, women were intended to, or not required, expected, perhaps is a better term, to wear one-piece bathing suits, and that was not sufficient because of I don't know what reason, and no one ever communicated this to me because I was not a woman, but also to wear a t-shirt over said bathing suit. That was a one-piece bathing suit. That's what the culture was like amongst evangelicals in New England back in the mid or the late 80s. I moved to Florida, and the first weekend I'm in Florida, I go along with some other single Christians to the beach, and the women are all wearing bikinis. These Christian women are wearing bikinis. If I had accepted the cultural norms of New England evangelicalism, I would have been very upset, but I did not. Talking with my wife about, you know, she used to work at a camp in upstate New York, and there were some groups that would come up that the boys and the girls weren't even allowed to swim together, lest bad thoughts arise in people's minds. See, the shift in culture affects how one views something as simple as a bathing suit, and that if you're not careful, can become cause for fighting. And so we are not to quarrel over opinions. Paul brings up a specific example. He says the weak person eats only vegetables. We're not sure if this is a holdover of Judaism within the life of some of the Christians in the Church of Rome, or whether this is a holdover from some of the false religions that they had come out of. Paul doesn't really clarify. Now, of course, Jews were not prohibited from eating meat, but a good Jew in a cosmopolitan city like Rome was not always sure that the meat that they would get was kosher, that the animal had properly been killed and butchered, and that there was no sacrificing of the animal to an idol. So because of that uncertainty, a number of Jews had decided to basically just go vegetarian. But there are also some religious groups amongst the pagans who were vegetarians. Did I say veterinarians earlier? Did I have a Freudian slip with Dr. Bob here? Vegetarians, just to make sure we're on the same page. Some false religions taught people to be vegetarians. But they're also arguing, as Paul brings up later,
about days. About some days were more holy or perhaps more lucky than other days. Some of the pagan religions around that were in Rome had this idea that certain days were lucky and other days were unlucky. And if you think that they're silly, talk to somebody about Friday the 13th. Right? There's some people who really think that that's a bad day. That's an unlucky day. It could be about the liturgical year or the church year, however you want to express it. If you talk to people in the PCA or Reform circles, there are those who are very much against the Christian year, and there are some who are very for the Christian year, and I'm one of those guys who's kind of in the middle about the Christian year. Okay? We can fight about these things. And Paul seems to treat them as though they are opinions, because they are not directly and expressly stated in the Word of God. What's the problem with arguing about opinions? Well, Paul brings up two for us, for them. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. In other words, if you're the person who considers yourself the strong brother or sister, because you can eat vegetables. I'm sorry, you can eat meat. Everyone ate the vegetables. Well, except for Stephanie Boyer. She doesn't eat vegetables much at all. But if you're one of those people who feels that freedom to partake of these things, do not despise or look down on or think little of the person who abstains, who does not feel the same freedom that you feel in order to eat the meat. On the other side, he talks about let the one who abstains not pass judgment on the one who eats. This is not about making a judgment as to, well, this is good, this is bad, this is appropriate, this is inappropriate. The point here is judging the person, condemning the person. Because you eat meat, you must not really be a Christian. That is what was going on in the Church of Rome. And that's a similar kind of mentality that can often happen in churches and in communities. In reading the biography of R.C. Sproul while I was on vacation, talks about his time at Gordon College in New England, just north of Boston, and Wenham, Massachusetts, went there for many of a Christian concert. Things had changed between the time when R.C. taught at Gordon and when I was aware of Gordon College. R.C., of course, had grown up Presbyterian. Before he was a Christian, he smoked. After a Christian, he smoked. If you were Dutch Reformed, you probably smoked. Most of the Dutch Reformed churches, the break between Sunday school and the worship service, you'd see a lot of people out in the parking lot having a smoke. And so R.C. smoked, but he went into an environment where that was now frowned upon. Well, real Christians didn't smoke, and he would sometimes be in the offices, and people would speak judgmentally of those who smoked, and R.C. would go to himself, mean people like me? He later would say that giving up smoking was the hardest thing that he ever did in his life. But he experienced this condemnation from people who were supposed to be his brothers and sisters, and he only lasted 1 year at Gordon College before he did everything he could to leave, and I think they did everything to push him out. I think there's two sides to a story there. All of this is contrary to what we see in places like Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And here's the real issue. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log
that is in your own.
So Jesus is not prohibiting people from making judgments or distinguishing between right and wrong and whether someone should do or not do something. What Jesus is saying is, don't condemn your brother. Because, by the way, you have a lot of sin of your own that needs to be addressed. As Paul is writing to the church in Rome, I want it to be clear that both sides are wrong. In particular, they're wrong about how they're treating one another. Paul's not concerned about the particular issue because it's opinion. But Paul is very concerned about how the body of Christ was treating each other in the course of those disagreements. It's not that eating meat or vegetables is a gospel issue. It's not that which day is good and which day is bad is a gospel issue. But whether or not you welcome one another in Jesus Christ, that is a gospel issue. Let's look at this dynamic for a moment. Bathing suits and rock and roll don't seem to really matter too much to us much. So I'm going to hit us a little bit more where we live, perhaps. Masks and vaccines. Some people make a big deal about masks and vaccines. Whether or not you wear a mask is not addressed in the scriptures. But how you treat people who differ from you on that question is addressed right here. Do you despise your brother who wears a mask? Or are you one who wears a mask and judges your siblings who don't? It's not about the mask. It's about the heart. And how you're relating to your brother or sister on the basis of your opinion about masks or vaccines. In this room, there are people who have been vaccinated. There are also people who choose not to be vaccinated. And for the most part, I don't see a problem with people having different opinions. I don't see strong opinions, but I know that in many churches, they are ripped apart over this question. Many communities and workplaces are ripped apart over this question of whether or not to be vaccinated, as those sometimes who choose not to look down on those who do, and those who do condemn those who don't, as though they somehow don't love anybody. So weak consciences condemn those of differing opinions. Well, why are we to welcome rather than condemn those with different opinions? And this is largely in verses 7 through 12. Paul contrasts the quarreling, the scorn, and the condemnation with welcome him. Now, he's speaking in this instance to the strong about the weak, but we know that it's also about, it also applies to the weak about the strong. The NAS says accept. Both of these are sort of almost weak kinds of translations, because I find that the Greek word is a bit stronger here. Because it has this idea of welcoming someone into your home. Even stronger, welcoming someone into your heart. There's a warmth that is conveyed by this. There is a friendship. There is a bond that is conveyed by this. It's not simply tolerating the existence of another person who happens to sit on the other side, way over there. Or way over there. Don't want to offend anybody. Not picking on anybody, okay? There's a warmth here. There's a depth here. This is not a superficial kind of like, well, I'll wave at them, but I don't like them. It's taking another way in this word, the range of meaning here has to do with taking someone as your companion, in addition to granting access. That's really what a companion does. A companion has access to your home and access to your heart. What does it mean to have access to your heart? Your friend knows what you're feeling, what you're thinking, not simply observing what you're doing. And so there's communication that goes on. And so you can communicate about these issues of which you disagree. It's not like my family growing up where we couldn't talk about these things at the table. But it gets back to the matter of the heart in terms of how you're communicating and how you're treating and thinking about your brother or sister who disagrees. Paul provides a number of reasons why we should welcome this person with whom we disagree. The first one is, I don't want to give ranking to all of them in terms of importance, but this one's pretty important. God has welcomed him. God has taken this person into his home. God has taken this person into his heart. God has made a companion of this person with whom you disagree. This person you think so little of, or you are judging and condemning. God has welcomed them. Secondly, he or she is Christ's servant, not your servant. And because they are Christ's servant, he's the one who decides what they can and cannot, or must and must not do, not you. It's interesting here that he uses the word, not the usual word doulos, okay, slave, bondservant, thing like that, but he uses the one that's connected to house, the house slave, the house servant. Not the one who's far off in the fields or in the mines or off fighting war, but the one who is present within the family. Or rather, the ones present within the family. Because all who are in Christ are like house servants to him. He is our master. You're not the boss of me. I'm not the boss of you, so to speak. Christ is the boss. Thirdly, in light of that, or connected to that, the Lord is able to make him stand. He's not pushed down or tossed down or removed from his duties because you don't like how he does this thing or you disagree with their opinion on this thing. That does not mean that Christ casts them down. But Christ continues to and is able to make him stand. There is a preserving grace in addition to the pardoning grace that all converted people experience. Fourth reason, this is kind of a long one, a little more complex, so to speak. But Christ died and lived again. And the reason that he died and lived again was precisely that he would become Lord of both the dead and of the living. And so here we see the ground of grace and Christ dying for sinners and then Christ being raised again from the dead. And Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God. And while he's exalted at the right hand of God, he is the Lord both of the dead and the living. He has redemptive authority as the Son of Man, as we've been speaking about in Mark. We belong to him. We've been purchased by his blood. Our living and our dying are in his hands. We are not to die any old way, so to speak. We're not free to die in any old way. In other words, we're not free to take our lives, as some pagans thought. The Stoics, for instance, They believed that you had control over the time and manner of your death. Christ is Lord, not you being Lord. But I think it also gets to something else here, because we have a tendency not just to condemn our contemporaries, but often we condemn the brothers and sisters of the past based on the cultural views or the cultural views of the present. There are many now who look back at Jonathan Edwards and they condemn Jonathan Edwards because he had a slave. I do not approve of Jonathan Edwards owning a slave. But neither do I toss him into the ranks of the reprobates because he was culturally blind on this issue, according to me. He is Jesus' servant, not my servant. I have no authority by which I can condemn the actions of Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or any of the other Puritans on this issue. I believe Christ has welcomed them, just as he welcomes me, despite their sin, despite my sin, despite their cultural blind spots, despite my cultural blind spots. He is the Lord both of the dead and the living. And don't worry, I know there's going to be some future generation, if Jesus tarries, that will look at me and go, "What a jerk was he. Look how he believed this. How could God love him?" I know it's going to happen. It won't be about the Speedo, though. I repent of the Speedo. Okay. All right. So, they're still his. Fifth reason that Paul brings up in this, that you know, for us to welcome one another, is that we're all going to be judged by Jesus. He says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Don't think that only they will give an account to God, but you will not. Both the one who despises his brother and the one who condemns his brother, both will give an accounting to God. This includes whether we welcomed people or not. And so as we think about these reasons that we're intended to welcome one another, if you are condemning others for their opinion on disputable matters, we should be repenting based on these things. Repenting because we don't believe God has welcomed them, or we weren't believing God welcomed them. We were believing a lie. Repenting because we think that they are our servants instead of his. We're exceeding our authority. Repenting because we're forgetting that Christ died and lived for them, that Christ is the Lord of them who live. Repenting because we're forgetting or have forgotten that we are also accountable to Jesus. But there's the flip side of the coin. If you're the person who has been condemned by others, we can take great comfort in these truths. We can take great comfort in the fact that God has welcomed us in Christ. That it's not whether or not we have perfectly done everything that is the basis for our acceptance. It is because Christ has perfectly obeyed the law for us that we are accepted before God. We're welcomed in his presence. Take comfort in this. Take comfort in the fact that it is the Lord who makes you stand before him. Take comfort in the fact that all will give an accounting, including those who have unfairly judged you. Take comfort in those things. And so as Lord of both the dead and the living, Jesus' verdict is the one that matters. Well, how are we to live before the Lord both of the living, dead and of the living. And I think we see this in verse 1, verses 5 through 6, and verse 11. The first part is getting back to something we've already talked about. But welcome one another. But welcome one another not to quarrel over opinions. Don't invite someone over to your house just so you can fight with them. There's another way of thinking about that. Okay. Express brotherly love by expressing grace towards one another. You see, not welcoming those with whom you quarrel, scorn, or condemn. Now my brain just went on that one. Not welcoming people is, in fact, to quarrel, scorn, or condemn. To welcome them is the opposite of quarreling with them. To welcome them is the opposite of scorning them. To welcome them is the opposite of condemning them. To welcome them is to give them the grace that you have received. Too often we want grace, give judgment. That was the problem that James was addressing in chapters 2 and 4 of his letter. That was the problem that plagued Jonah as he sat there looking over Nineveh, upset that they repented. God, I knew you were going to forgive them. Jonah wanted judgment for the Ninevites. But Jonah wanted mercy for himself. And this is the struggle of our hearts. That is the natural man. The natural man outside of Christ wants mercy for me and judgment for you bad people. Evidence of regeneration and grace is that I not only want mercy for me, I want mercy for you. And that's what Paul is getting at here. This doesn't mean we don't think about things, because Paul says, be fully convinced in his own mind. And so welcome people, but also search the scriptures so that you become fully convinced in your own mind of the truth. Inform your conscience so that your conscience is not corrupt, nor is it weak and overly sensitive. God breathed these scriptures, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, in order to instruct us, in order to correct us, in order to equip us. Make use of those means. Be in the scriptures. But also strengthen your conscience, not just by the word of God, but also by experience. Learning good and evil. And we see that in Hebrews 5. He talks about solid food is for the mature, and he laments the fact that the Hebrew Christians still needed spiritual milk. They were not ready for the meat. Solid food is for the mature, who are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They've become fully convinced in their own mind on the basis of the word and experience. They've learned to distinguish between good and evil. And so, yes, be discerning. Make wise judgments or decisions, not condemnations. Refrain from judging and condemning others who have a different point of view. But part of what this also gets to is what the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about, chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He alone can dictate what is really right and what is really wrong. And in fact, it's part of the great rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden that sought to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, because Adam and Eve wanted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so they could become like God. God is the Lord of the conscience, not your pastor. It's okay to get advice from your pastor, but your pastor is not the Lord of your conscience, except as your pastor speaks from Scripture, teaches you Scripture. Your parents, when you've left the house, your parents are not the Lord of your conscience. You have to decide what is right and what is wrong for yourself. By that, of course, I just meant opinions, not commandments. Be convinced in your own mind about these things. But of course, the internet trolls are not lords of your conscience. There's too many of those that are out there. But Paul also says to them, and he said, and this is to both groups, whatever you do, honor the Lord. Whether you eat meat or you just eat vegetables, honor the Lord and give thanks. Whether you celebrate this day or you don't celebrate this day, honor the Lord, give thanks. Whether you wear a mask or you don't wear a mask, honor the Lord and give thanks. Whether you get the vaccination or you don't get the vaccination, honor the Lord and give thanks. That's all. But live, the last part of this would be to live in light of the last day, recognizing that you are going to bow the knee and that you're going to confess. Now, what's really interesting is it says confess in the ESV. It says give praise in the NASB. But when you go back to the original text, he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah 45. At least in the ESV, it talks about confessing allegiance to God, declaring that he is your God. That's why you're bowing before him. Live in light of the end. Recognize that because you're going to give an account for everything, that accounting should shape your choices in the present. That might minimize those things for which we're going to go, I was really wrong. Leave the heavy work of judgment to Jesus on disputed matters. I want to end this a little bit with an illustration. And one of the books I'm reading right now is Mission to Nuremberg, which is about an army chaplain who was appointed to serve during the Nuremberg trials. He was the chaplain to the German soldiers because he was Lutheran and knew German, so he was able to speak with them. So he was their chaplain. And I haven't gotten to that part of his life yet, but when he was chaplain of an army hospital, his personal conviction was that dancing was not appropriate for a Christian. But in the discharge of his office as a military chaplain, he decided that one of the best places for him to know the soldiers he served and to evangelize the soldiers that he served was to go to the dances. And what's amusing to me even more is because he was 50 when he became a military chaplain. And two of his sons were serving in the military. And one was a military policeman. And occasionally he had the opportunity to visit his dad. And so here it is, Chaplain Gorecki at one of these dances with his son. And then he does not approve of dancing, and yet he tells his son, who was single,
There are many young ladies here. Perhaps you should dance with one. He did not allow his opinion to look down upon the others, nor to condemn the others, but he allowed them to freely exercise their opinion. And I think that was a good way for him to approach it. So honor Christ in your convictions with brotherly love. So some of these disputes, when we think about them, like the swimsuits perhaps, are really silly, you know?
But in them, people treated others who are redeemed images of God horribly. Jesus, the Lord both of the dead and of the living, cares about how we treat those that he has welcomed, those who serve him, those for whom he died and rose again. Because how we treat one another matters to God. God matters in how we treat one another. Therefore, welcome one another warmly and leave the work of judgment to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I'm not sure if this is a hard word or a good word. May it be a good word for us. Help us to welcome one another, to encourage one another, to live as though Jesus is master of both of us or all of us, so that we're extending grace and mercy rather than judgment to one another. Help us to live as though we believe that Jesus is Lord, both of the dead and of the living. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.